Good evening, everyone. It's great to have another opportunity to be out with you all. I know we're missing a lot of people because of camp and everything, but it's great to have those that we do have here. It's always a great thing when Christ's family gets together and have the opportunity to worship him, so it's great to have another opportunity to be here and worship with you all and spend some time in God's Word. I really appreciate Tim's song selections. It's really great that I remember when I was little, I didn't really particularly care for this song, I Love to Tell the Story, just because I kind of didn't get it, really. I knew, obviously, the gospel is very important. Being raised in the church, it's a very important story to tell. But every time I hear that song, I like it more, and it means more to me, because especially being here this summer as a preaching intern, that's really all I am. No matter what I do with my future, I hope that I don't stop telling the story. That's my job. That's what I do as a Christian, as a young man, as an evangelist. And so I really appreciate that song. And that story is really what we're going to be talking about tonight. To an extent, every lesson, hopefully, is something about the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus. But tonight we're going to be talking about the mystery of godliness. And before we get to specifically what the mystery of godliness is and what that means, think about just mysteries in general in our American modern context. Some of us might, watch different types of mystery shows, crime dramas, murder mysteries, things like that. You might enjoy reading like the classic Sherlock Holmes books. But think about how those typically go. It's not the most creative genre, usually. It usually starts with some sort of crime or leads up to some sort of crime happening. And then throughout the process of the story, there's some sort of slow reveal. Certain people start becoming more and more important. Certain little details start becoming more and more important. And then in the end, there's this big reveal of this is what all of this has meant. This is how all of this connects. This is what happened. And so I want us to kind of think in those terms tonight, if you will, about this slow reveal and then something happens, something big happens, and everything kind of makes sense. If you think about, I don't know if you've ever read some of the original Sherlock Holmes books, but if you've ever read those or seen any depiction of Sherlock Holmes, he usually has this kind of speech towards the end where he just kind of lays everything out. Here's all the clues. Here's how I knew what happened. Here's what happened. Here's why we know that. And he just kind of usually has the speech towards the end where he kind of lays everything out. And in a way, obviously it didn't involve a crime, but in a way, the mystery of godliness is the same thing. Throughout Scripture, it kind of follows the same process. Throughout Scripture, there's this kind of slow reveal. We know that there's a Messiah coming from very early on in the Bible. We know that there's supposed to be a Christ. We know different details about him, and those kind of start to surface throughout the Bible story. But then we're going to get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in just a moment, but we're going to start, if you want to be turning to Ephesians chapter 3. Our main text for the day is 1 Timothy 3, but turn first to Ephesians chapter 3. But this language of the mystery of godliness is used throughout Scripture, and it's kind of laid out in pretty blatantly in a couple different places. But first, if you'd look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, this is really one of the times that Paul lays out pretty clearly what this mystery of godliness means. He doesn't exactly go into how it happened, but he talks about what it means for the connections of Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, it says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so we're going to see this mystery referred to in kind of different terms tonight. There's the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. And they're all the same mystery. It's the mystery of Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did. And here in Ephesians, it talks more specifically about the unifying power of Christ's blood. Throughout the scheme of mankind, throughout everything that has happened throughout history, the goal was to unify mankind again with itself and with its God. And so that's kind of what Ephesians chapter 3 talks about. And notice how starting in the beginning of verse 7, it says, "Of this gospel I was made minister." So this gospel that we're fellow partakers, that we're all part of the same body, this gospel is what Paul is saying that he's a minister of. That's the gospel. That mystery is the story, is what Paul lived his life preaching. But then turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, is mainly verse 16, is going to be our main text for tonight. Because this is where it's not a grand reveal like, you know, in Sherlock Holmes, if, you know, he lays out everything. It's not, this isn't necessarily new information, but it's the mystery of godliness is put in a very poetic and a very succinct way. And verse 16 is pretty much what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the evening, but I want to start in verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, mind you, this is Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he outlines what the mystery of godliness is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul goes and lists these six things that all apply in retrospect, from our perspective, obviously, to Jesus. He and what he did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in everything that happened to him, everything that he accomplished is this mystery. And so just like in mysteries that we might read or watch, how certain things, certain details come to the surface and become more and more important, as you read through Scripture, different things kind of come out. At one point in the Old Testament, we learn that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but then he's going to grow up in Nazareth. We learn all these different details from different prophecies from the Old Testament, and then it all comes to a head when Jesus is manifested in the flesh, when he's born, that we're going to talk about in just a moment. And all these things happen that fulfill all these prophecies, and we see everything come to this almost a spotlight. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the man who answers all those prophecies, and this is the man, the Messiah, that we've been waiting for. And those six things really are what describe him and really what the mystery of godliness, really what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And so for the last bit of our time together tonight, we're going to go through these six things and look at how they apply to Jesus, how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, and how exactly this verse flows through the life of Jesus and everything that he accomplished. So first of all, he was manifested in the flesh. So what does that mean? Well, I just kind of ruined the mystery just a second ago. He was born. That's what manifested in the flesh really means. He became a human being. The word manifested, I don't know that we really use that word very much, but the word manifested means to display or to show And what better time to think about when he was displayed in the flesh, when he was shown to be in the flesh, than when he was born? So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 1. And right out of the gate, coming out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, we have all this 17-verse list of all the human relatives of Jesus. And what better evidence that he was a man than listing all these generations from Abraham to Jesus, all these men, all these fleshly beings, all these human beings that he came from. What better way than that to show that he came from the flesh? And so starting the story of the Messiah in the New Testament, right coming out of the Old Testament, in the beginning of the book of Matthew, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 are his genealogy. But then look at verse 18. After listing all the men that he came from, we see in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so what more evidence could you want? And it doesn't just say, oh, Jesus was born, Jesus became a human. That it doesn't stop there. We have a pretty detailed chronicle of several years of Jesus' life. Obviously, the Gospels mainly focus on the last few years of Jesus' life, but this is Jesus, the Messiah, being manifested in the flesh. From Abraham, here's all his grandpas, and then the story of his birth. Here's Jesus being born in the flesh, being born as a human being. Here is the Christ being manifested in the flesh. And that's part of the revelation of who the Messiah was and what God was trying to accomplish through this mystery. And then the second thing that we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. First, he was manifested in the flesh. Then he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, if we rarely use the word manifest, we certainly use the word vindicated even less. And so what does the word vindicated mean? If Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, the word vindicate means to prove someone correct or to clear someone of blame. So obviously not, you know, this big mystery of godliness, the biggest mystery of all time, obviously people are going to have some problems with it. And so people are going to cast these accusations against Jesus. Obviously Jesus died as a blasphemer. But these accusations are going to arise against Jesus, and who is going to clear Jesus of that blame, of all these accusations, of all these things that people are going to say against Jesus, all these questions that people are going to ask of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit himself? And this kind of happened in a lot of ways. It wasn't just one time where the Holy Spirit came down and said, "This is Jesus, he's okay, he's the Messiah, listen to him." But those words, "listen to him," should sound familiar, because they're said by the Father, but they're said in a scene where the entire Godhead comes together around Jesus, around the man Jesus. So turn with me, if you're still in Matthew chapter 1, it should just be a page over in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we read the account of Jesus' baptism. And while his baptism, unlike ours, it wasn't to redeem him from sin, that it wasn't to cleanse him of his sins, but in his baptism, we do see that the entire Godhead comes together to vindicate him, to prove that he is who he says he is, that he is who he's claiming to be. So in Matthew chapter 3, and starting in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The entire Godhead coming together to prove this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is who he says he is. And this vindication by the Spirit happens in other places too. You read that in Romans chapter 1, you read that his resurrection was something that vindicated him. He proves who he is by his miracles. The entire scripture, the fact that we have this entire book as evidence from the Holy Spirit that Jesus was who he said he was, this entire book really is the revelation of this mystery, is evidence, is vindication that Jesus was who he said he was. But then in this account of Jesus' baptism, we see that Jesus says he needs to be baptized. This is kind of the beginning part of his ministry. But then he says that, "Let it be done now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consents, and Jesus is baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, again, further evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. So not only is Jesus manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, but he's seen by angels. And we, again, being seen by angels is something that we see multiple times throughout Scripture, and that's something that's interesting about these six things. Obviously he was manifested in the flesh throughout his entire life, that he was a human being for, historians estimate, about 33 years. And so he was manifested in the flesh that entire time, but some of these other things were things that happened several times. The Spirit vindicates him on multiple occasions. He's seen by angels on multiple occasions. And something interesting to think about, and something important to think about in Jesus being seen by angels, is that think about how when angels could have seen him. Angels wouldn't have just seen Jesus, the man. Angels would have known Jesus as the Son of God long before he came to this earth. But then it's really interesting, so that makes it even more interesting and even more important when they attest to who he is and when they see who he is on this earth. And something that's interesting to think about as far as the word angels is that the Greek word angelos, which is where angels comes from, and then the Greek word apostolos, which is where the word apostle comes from, both can be translated as a messenger or an envoy. And so there's kind of two ways to look at this verse, this phrase that he was seen by angels. He was seen by these messengers from heaven, the angels, and then he was seen by these messengers on this earth, the apostles. And think about how interesting it is that those two things kind of coincide. They prove that he's both man and God because these messengers attest to who he is, they see who he is, and they prove who he is because they are proclaiming this message. They're proclaiming this gospel. They're proclaiming this mystery. Both the angels and the apostles see him and attest to who he is. And it's important to note that those two words kind of mean the same thing, because if he's seen by messengers, he was seen by two different types of messengers. But then that creates, obviously, even more evidence for who he is. And again, they saw him throughout his life. They saw him, angels came to his birth, angels told Mary that she was going to give birth, and they witnessed several different important points of his life, from his transfiguration. They show up at his temptation, but think about his resurrection. The resurrection comes, and people and Jesus' friends are coming to the tomb, and then there's these men, these angels, outside the tomb, and they essentially say, "Well, you knew he was you if you believed that he was going to resurrect, and you see that he's not here anymore, you know." Connect the dots. That's what happened. He resurrected, and these angels see to it that they saw him resurrect. They see that the tomb is empty. They tell people that the tomb is empty, and that kind of leads us to our next point. This idea of messengers leads us to thinking about how Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. So he's not just seen. It's not just angels see these things happen, or the apostles see these things happen and keep it to themselves. They proclaim, this is Jesus, this is what he did, and that's the gospel that they preach. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Again, the Spirit, the whole Godhead is very important. A lot of moving parts come together to make this mystery happen. The entire Godhead, the angels, the apostles. And so here, Jesus is being proclaimed among the nations. And in Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And how incredible is that? As kind of the beginning of the church, the beginning of this story, the beginning of this, it's not the beginning of the revelation, obviously, but these people are standing there, all that speak different native languages, and they all understand this, to all of them is being revealed this mystery of godliness, it's this gospel of the mighty works of God. And isn't that exactly what the mystery of godliness is? It's the mighty work of God through Jesus, through who he was, through what he did. When he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, and he's seen by angels and he's proclaimed among the nations, that is what's being proclaimed among the nations. That's the story that we sang about just a few minutes ago. That's the gospel. Is all of these things happening through the life of one man to bring, to really reveal what this mystery is all about and what has throughout time and since the fall of man supposed to have happened and what did happen through the man Jesus. And this day of Pentecost was key in the spreading of the gospel and proclaiming it among the nations. And it's really interesting for us as a local body to read about that, because we all kind of come from different descents. This is a pretty diverse congregation. And just kind of add, you know, this congregation to the list. There's all these nationalities listed. And then even from our Liberian brethren, our Mexican brethren, us as American brethren, we all get to be part of the nations that this gospel, that this mystery has, that Jesus has been proclaimed to. And how powerful is that? That we all get to be a part of that list of nations, and we all get to come together as followers of Christ, as believers in this mystery, to be our own nation, whether we are Liberian or Mexican or American or whatever. We get to be a part of this new family, of this new race, because of this mystery, because we are believers in this mystery, and because this Jesus of Nazareth has been proclaimed all the way down to us. And so there's a way in which Acts chapter 2 is really the story of where bodies like this come from, because we're a part of that. We're an extension of that throughout history. And then not only, but we're not just part of that because it was proclaimed to us, because obviously just having something proclaimed to you is not enough. Somebody can tell you what happened in any other mystery, but you don't have to believe it. But people all throughout the world, like we've just talked about, have not only had this gospel proclaimed to them, but they've believed it. And so throughout the book of Acts, like we just read, and like we just read at Pentecost, people of all kinds, all shapes and sizes, if you will, come to believe because they finally understand the mystery. Think about other mysteries. The best part is when it's revealed, when all these dots connect, when all these clues connect, all these people connect, and everything finally makes sense. And so the approximately 33 years that Jesus was here was that moment for all of mankind. It wasn't just one thing where, okay, Jesus is here, everything's solved, we're good. It's throughout history, the entire mystery has been revealed. Piece by piece, little by little, until it all comes to light. It all becomes clear in the life of Jesus. And people have different reactions to the truth, but that doesn't make it any less true. Again, some people aren't going to believe the mystery of godliness. Some people aren't going to believe the mystery of the gospel, and that's their prerogative. God created us with free will. But those who believe on Jesus in the world, people like us, are those who get to be part of that new race that we talked about, people who get to be part of this family. And then the last thing that we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he was taken up in glory. And so why if we're going to think of being taken up in glory, if we're going to think about that as the ascension, why is that so important to a Christian? Think about what it means to be taken up into glory, and think about what that looked like for Jesus, to be taken up in glory. Read with me, if you would, flip back in your Bible, if you're still in Acts chapter 2, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. This account of the ascension. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So there he goes. The Messiah, the Christ that mankind has been waiting for all this time. This man who answered so many questions by things that happened to him and things that he went through and things that he did for us. He goes and is taken up into glory. But let's go back to my original question of this section. Why is the ascension so important to Christians? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is that everybody else in the Bible, everybody else who's resurrected from the dead, eventually died again. We don't really have the records of them dying again, but once they were miraculously raised from the dead, they eventually were going to die again one way or another. But Jesus didn't. Jesus died because he had to be a sacrifice, even though he was supposed to be immortal, which in and of itself is mind-blowing and still part of the mystery. But after he died, he raised again. And then after he raised, he never died again. He disappeared. But we, as Christians, as part of this race, as part of believers of this mystery of godliness, we know exactly where he went. He went to heaven, he went to glory, he went to be on his throne, and he went to be with his Father. And so not only is the ascension so important, is this last part, this taking up, being taken up into glory, not only is it important because he never died again, but because through his death and through his resurrection, and because he never died again, we have the chance to be taken up into glory someday too. And how incredible is that? That part of this mystery, part of this mind-blowing plan that God has, part of this story that we hopefully will love to tell for the rest of our lives, is that we follow a man from Nazareth who beat death so that we could beat death. And we follow a man from Nazareth who was prophesied about, who fulfilled every single prophecy written about him. And there's a lot of them. And we follow a man from Nazareth who was taken up into glory so that when we beat death, like he did, we eventually can go there. And isn't that an incredible mystery? It was hard at times. Obviously, Jesus' death was terrible. And, we read a lot about that and the crucifixion and what all happened there and what it was like for him to live as a human coming down from heaven. But he beat death so that we could, and he ascended so that one day we can too. But that's assuming that we live in such a way that is cognizant, that is mindful of this mystery. Mysteries being revealed don't really do us any good if it's just information. You can know Jesus raised from the dead, and that's really interesting. And you can know Jesus ascended, and you can know these six things about Jesus, and you can believe them. But the Bible teaches us that you have to act on that belief. And that's the invitation of the Lord for all of you tonight. If you're in this building, you have some part of your mind that's on spiritual things in one way or another. But maybe not all of us believe the mystery of godliness. Maybe not all of us have believed on Jesus from Nazareth. Maybe not all of us have believed all of these things about him. And that's the invitation of Christ. That's the invitation of the gospel. That's how you become part of that race, is to be baptized into him, baptized into his blood, because he beat death for you. And maybe we don't make it that personal. We're talking about the nations and we're talking about all these big concepts, the angels and the apostles. but it's personal too. It applies to each one of us, and he wants all of us. And he ascended, and he never died again, so that one day we can be raised in newness of life, and we can have a new body that won't die. And how encouraging is that? And how much should we want to be a part of that? And so if there's anything that we can do to help you walk with God, or help you begin your walk with God, or anything that we can do at all, we'd ask that you come forward right now while together we stand and sing.